come before you this morning with very humble and grateful hearts, Father. Humble, realizing and recognizing what a wonderfully awesome opportunity this is each and every Sunday and worship service that we have to meet into your house, to praise you, to worship you, Father. Thankful that we're able to do so as a church family and as a church body. Lord, I would just pray and I would ask now that you would prepare our hearts, prepare our minds as we come to your word, that you would use your words to mold us and shape us to be the Christian individuals and the church body that you would have us to become, Lord. Pray that your spirit would abound. Lord, above all things, I just pray that this morning, as we go throughout this service and as we go our separate ways this afternoon, that we would know we've been in your house and had glorified you. It's in your wonderful, holy, and precious name we pray. Amen. I want to welcome you all here for the final Sunday of winter. So if you're tired of the snow and of the cold, you can look outside and say it's all on the upswing from here, and pretty soon you will be complaining about how hot it is. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask if you'd go ahead and open them to the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew. The ninth chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll be picking up at the very first verse this morning. Matthew chapter 9, picking up at verse 1. See, I put these on and I can't see any of you. I can see my Bible. I assume you're still there. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea, and he came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son, for your sins are forgiven.' And some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority upon this earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Get up, pick up your bed, and go home.' He got up, and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were all struck, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Want to consider with you this morning, what is our greatest need from Christ? I recognize and understand we come to church and we have this data in the back of our mind of churchy type answers. You're in Sunday school, they ask a question you don't know, just try Jesus. See if it fits. Try salvation, try love. There's these churchy answers that we regurgitate sometimes. We say, "Well, I know I'm in church, so the answer needs to sound churchy or spiritual, or, well, the grace of God and the love of God." But I want you to consider for a moment this morning, what is the greatest need that we have, or that we, the greatest need that we have before a holy, righteous, and a sovereign God? And before we answer, I want you to consider two other questions. The first being, when you were waking up this morning, what thought ran through your mind and ran through your head when you realized you had this wonderfully amazing opportunity to come outside on a bright, sunny morning and come into a church house to worship God? Maybe for some of you it was, "Well, I first thought that went through my mind was Sunday again. It's what we do on Sundays." Maybe it was, "Well, I get to see people that I haven't seen all week again and come back in contact with them and visit with them." Maybe if you're your youth, maybe your thought was, oh, corned beef and cabbage. Don't know if I like that, but I'm going to help serve it, and it'll be great. And you were quickly reminded you had Sloppy Joe's, so you've got kind of the best of both worlds there. And after you've considered that question, what thought first went through your head when you woke up and realized that today was Sunday and a day that you were able to wake up and come and together in the house and worship God? I want you to ask this question. If God was to answer whatever prayer request that you would have put forth to Him today, somehow God and Jesus and Christ was this genie and said, you know what, whatever it is you ask, I will do for you. What would it be? What has your prayers been? Where's your heart been? God would answer anything that you've asked Him to answer today. What prayer request would He answer? Come to this passage here, the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and I wish to suggest or to argue to you that we see here what man's greatest need is for Christ. We find that our greatest need is to know Jesus and to know that we're forgiven. We've been now going through the book of Matthew. We've now left the Sermon on the Mount. We were there for about 3-4 months in the Sermon on the Mount. We've now made our way past, and Jesus' ministry is now beginning. And Jesus starts as this northern Galilean country hickish type preacher. He doesn't have a big following, because big following and big pastors and big rabbis, they started in Jerusalem, in the city, with the rabbis and the scholars and the teachers of the law. Jesus starts up north in this rural region where no one ever traveled, and educated individuals are not really said to come. And he begins his ministry. And slowly he begins to build up this following, because Jesus is very wise and Jesus is very smart and he knows how to speak. Crowds are amazed. He speaks as one who has authority, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees. And on top of this, as he's going throughout and going on throughout his ministry, there's these healings that are taking place. There's lepers that are being cured. There's soldiers, slaves that are being healed. And gradually, Jesus begins to pick up this rather large following. People are beginning to whisper about him. Have you heard this man Jesus speak or talk? He's pretty amazing. Most of the time when we go, there's this magic show of healings that take place. Sick people everywhere with all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses. They come to him and they're healed and they're better, and they jump up and down and they run off, and it truly is amazing. And so now we're beginning to see the point in Jesus' ministry where he's got enough of a crowd that everywhere that he goes, people are now going to hear him speak. He kind of becomes this traveling missionary evangelist. He goes and picks up disciples and loses disciples and picks them up again. And it kind of becomes this cycle. And by the time we come to the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew, we find Jesus going back to his hometown, his home area. And he comes to the town of Capernaum. And we see this amazing event transpire. Now, I have to tell you, we don't have the full account here in these 8 verses. Mark and Luke fill us in a lot of this story. Matthew is trying to emphasize a point here that Mark and Luke are not. But to give you kind of the big gist of the story, Jesus enters into Capernaum, and he's teaching in individuals' houses and homes. If you were a follower of Jesus and you wanted to hear Jesus, here's what you did. You invited Jesus to your home, and then you invited all of your friends, and they invited their friends, and they all came, and they heard Jesus. They made up little Jesus flyers and put it on Jesus' Facebook page, an event. He's coming to speak. Come and hear us, RSVP. And he goes to this individual's house, and because he's so popular and crowds are growing all around him, it becomes very difficult. It becomes a very packed house. And at this point, the 9th chapter begins. We see the faith of a few. We're introduced to 3 men in this narrative. We're introduced to this crippled, paralytic individual and two of his friends. And what's very interesting about this account and about this narrative is both in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we never have any of these three individuals ever speaking a word. They never say anything. But no doubt they had heard of Jesus and they'd heard of his healing power, and they thought to themselves, we've got this friend here, this buddy here, and he's got this serious medical issue, and perhaps we could only get him close enough to Jesus, then Jesus could heal him. After all, we heard of the possessed man in the garden of in the country of Gadarenes, and we've heard of the lepers being healed. We've heard of Jesus doing all this stuff that no one else can. Perhaps if we could get him to Jesus, Jesus could do something about it. It's a very logical conclusion. So they pick their friend up and they begin to take him to the house where Jesus is speaking in. And they get there and they find it's much too crowded for them to make. Get in. And the houses at the time, they're not very handicap accessible and crowded houses listening to Jesus. They were not able to fit this man that they were carrying through the crowded door to get him to Jesus. Before we get so much to the narrative here, we have to stop and at least ask ourselves the question, how many of us would have given up at this point? I mean, how many of us would have got to the home and turned to our buddy and said, man, we tried. Jesus is in there. We know he is, but as you can see, there's no way around this crowd. We'd be here for hours, or we'd be here for days. I'm willing to imagine most of us don't have this type of faith. I mean, most of us, we're willing to worship, and come into the presence of Christ, as long as everything works out okay, right? As long as we wake up early enough, and we have time to get ready and put on our makeup. Not me, that would be strange, but if you wear makeup, have time to put on your makeup, do your hair, get your kids dressed, if you're not too tired, if you don't run into traffic jam along the way. But it seems to me that if anything comes up, many times our first response is, well, you know, I tried to come to church on Sunday morning, but the thing is, I stayed out too late on Saturday evening. It just didn't work out. Or, you know, I was getting ready this morning, and then I burnt the pancakes, and I couldn't just leave burnt pancakes on the stove. I had to clean them, and then I missed church, or, you know, I woke up late, or I was out of hot water. If anything comes up to keep us from showing up to worship, isn't there this natural response where we pat ourselves on the back and we say, well, it was an effort, it was worth it, we tried, we had good intentions, I was cut off in traffic, I just didn't feel like my heart was in the right place to be worshiping God, showing up to church. We almost take our this right here for granted, don't we? I mean, too many times I fear that we don't understand the magnitude of what we've gathered together here this morning to do. We say, well, if I don't make it this Sunday, there's always next Sunday. Is that right? Or if I don't make it this morning, there's always this evening. And somehow I think in our depraved, sinful minds and nature, there's this satanic voice. And it is a satanic voice, by the way, that whispers to us and tells us, you know what, worship's, you don't really need it. You can always make it up. God's not really that concerned with it. Don't become a legalist. Don't become anything else. Don't do anything else. You'll be okay. And we almost then take for granted what we have the opportunity to gather together and do each and every Sunday morning, this wonderful opportunity to meet together with family. Brothers in Christ, with sisters in Christ, to come together, to gather together, to sing songs, and to hear our choir sing these beautiful songs, and to watch these kids and children crawl under pews and up pews and draw and color, and you know, we laugh and we giggle and we say, oh, that's so cute. It's this amazing privilege that we have each and every Sunday to come together as a family and as a body and worship and praise our Creator who created each and every one of us in His image. And I wonder why so often, so many times, we have this attitude that, well, it's not this week, it's next week, or it's a little inconvenient today. I'm going to sleep in, or Kentucky plays at noon. Did you know that? Let's dismiss church right now. Don't tell me some of you didn't have that mindset this morning. I did. I'm the preacher. We take for granted this amazing opportunity that we have here on Sunday mornings to come to worship in his presence. These two friends, they don't look at their friend on the mat lying there helpless and say, "Well, bud, sorry, maybe some other time, another teacher, another preacher is going to come through. And we'll be sure that we get here early for that. We'll be first in line. We'll be there. We'll make sure we'll appeal Congress and have a better handicap area up front set up to where you can just come on in and slide on in." They take them to the roof of this home, which you have to understand, Jesus' day, houses, they had flat roofs with mud and sticks and straw over the top of it. As a matter of fact, people were up on roofs all the time. They prayed up on the roofs. And they go up to this muddy, strawy roof, and they begin to dig a hole. And they lower the man into the presence of Jesus. And they don't speak as they're doing it. They don't tell anyone, "Guys, hold up, we're lowering this man down." They just dig this hole through the ceiling. And forget for a moment, this is what always comes in my mind, the damage that they're doing to this very innocent man's home, right? I mean, they come into the house, they're coming to hear Jesus, let's tear up the guy's house so we can get to Jesus. I mean, just forget that for just a moment. It's not the point of the story here. But I want you to realize that it reveals a much deeper truth here, that people are starting to see and to view Jesus as their ultimate answer to absolutely anything that they're going through in their life. I mean, this isn't something you do half-heartedly. This isn't something that you say, "Well, I can't get in through the front door. Let's tear up the guy's roof and we'll lower him down and he'll be okay with that," right? I guess it's a drastic step. "Well, the church lock, let's bust out a window." No one does that. But it does reveal this truth that at least these three people, they're beginning to view Jesus and saying, "If anyone has an answer for me and what I need in life, it's got to be that man, and he's in that house, and there's no point in waiting on anyone else because only he has it." And it's why throughout the ministry of Jesus, we see sick people and possessed people and hurting people flocking to Jesus. It's why next week we're going to look at the calling of Matthew. And we have Matthew and Matthew's little sinful tax collector friends. It's why they are comfortable enough to invite Jesus into their home and have a meal with him and speak with him. It's why Zacchaeus, little bitty short fella, climbs up in a tree and looks out and sees Jesus and goes talk to him. There's this idea that is beginning to prevail that if something is wrong in my life, the one that is going to have an answer for it is Jesus. And we've got to do whatever we can possibly do to come into his presence and to speak with him about our need. Beginning to be seen as a person able to answer any need that you might have. Come to Jesus, he'll take care of it. It's the truth we still proclaim in the church today, mind you. At least the truth we should still proclaim in the church today is we go out and tell others about Christ. There should be what makes the gospel such good news is the gospel is the answer for absolutely everything, is it not? You go to those who are hurting, those who are sick, those who are suffering. You go to lost family members and friends and those that God is just predestined to put in your life at certain times. And you speak to them about the gospel, knowing that it's the answer to absolutely everything. That's why those who are broken and weary and heavy laden are oftentimes drawn to the church. It's the essence of our mission field. To go to those who are poor, to go to those who are broken, to go to those who are sick, invite them to church, or tell them about Jesus, or introduce them to the gospel message. And it's particularly those type of individuals, the lost, the broken, the hurting, that you find all throughout the Gospels, and I would argue is still true today. Those are the individuals that are attracted to the gospel message.
There's a reason throughout Jesus' ministry that those who are hurting are coming to him, and those who are scribes and Pharisees and rabbis and teachers of the law are continuing to spurn him and to shun him and to push him away.
Most likely a wide variety of issues that drew you to church this morning or drew you to church when you first started coming. Perhaps there was something going on in your life, pain, a situation, a circumstance that you thought, well, if anyone can fix it, it's the church, or it's Jesus, it's prayer. And so this is what they do. They lower him through the mat on a roof. But Matthew simply tells us that they bring him lying on a bed and that they bring him to Jesus. It's very anticlimactic in Matthew's account. But then we have Jesus' response. And Jesus' miracle, seeing their faith, Jesus looks upon this crippled paralytic, says, "Take courage, your sins are forgiven." You might assume this is not why this individual was brought to Jesus, right? This is a guy who, again, they never speak, so they never really tell Jesus, "This is what I want." They just simply tear a hole through a roof and lower this man down. And it appears to be very obvious why he's there. And Jesus looks at him and tells him, take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And we have to stop at this moment and ask, does Jesus not realize why this person has come to him? He's not come to him at this moment to be healed from his sins. He's come to him at this moment to be healed in his legs, where he can get up and he can run and he can jump and he can do a variety of things. It would be the essence of us driving down the road and seeing a man laying on the side of the road who had been shot and was hurt and beaten up and bruised, and we pulled over and we get out and we say, "Here, man, you want a piece of gum?" Like, there's that mentality to it. It does absolutely nothing, right? At least from an outside. Or we get out and we say, "Don't worry about your circumstance, guy. God loves you anyways." And then we get in our car and we drive off.
I can imagine the man was laying there thinking, "You know what? That's great, Jesus, but right now, at this moment, one chance, once in a lifetime opportunity, I'm concerned about more than having my sins forgiven."
This is, again, one of those true-to-life situations, is it not? We go to God in prayer. "God, what I really need is I'm sick. I need you to heal me of my sickness. God, I have this job, and there's this raise coming up, and I really wish that you would allow me to get this raise. God, I'm at school, and I've got this test that's coming up, or I'm trying to get into college. If you would answer this question, and what would happen if you got this big booming voice out of the sky, and it just happened to be God, sounds like James Earl Jones, and he says something like, 'Don't worry, your sins are forgiven.'"
But there was this common belief in Jesus' day that if you were sick, if you were suffering from a lifelong illness, then what was really going on was something deeper than just simply bad luck or crippled or caught polio as a child or anything along those lines. What this deeper belief was that if something was inherently wrong with you for the entirety of your life, then you had done something horrible. You'd committed some devastating sin to where God completely removed his hand of protection from around you. Either you did or your family did. Your parents did. And so if you were crippled in the day of Jesus, or if you had this leprosy on you, or if you had any type of disease that was visible by others where you were in constant suffering and constant tormenting, or you were not able to take care of yourself, not only did you have to deal with like the illness, but you had to deal with all of these super spiritual, churchy people looking at you your whole life and saying, "I wonder what they did that made God curse them. I wonder what their parents did. Man, God's getting them back now. I bet they're sorry for that lie they told." I mean, there was that mentality that was built up around him, that because he had sinned, and had sinned to such an extent that the love of God and the forgiveness of God was unattainable.
And because he was crippled and because he was handicapped, he wasn't even able to go into the church or into the synagogue of the day and offer sacrifices for himself. No priest was able to tell him your sins were forgiven or that he was righteous before God or that God loved him. Could you imagine, just for a moment, going through life, never having anyone tell you that God loved you, because when they looked at you, they said, obviously, God may love everyone else, but he does not love that. So when Jesus tells this man, take courage, your sins are forgiven, it's not a small, insignificant statement. You know, I want to argue and suggest to you that even today, we live in a world that has been led to believe that God is unhappy with them. Sometimes we take that for granted, because I assume if you're here this morning, I look around and glance around, I see a bunch of churchy faces, seen you more than once or twice since I've been here, so I can assume that you're here this morning. This is not your first time in a church door, your first time picking up a Bible. You didn't burn as we prayed or anything along those lines. So I assume you have some knowledge as to what church is. And again, with this churchy database in the back of our heads, we're very quick to know and to remind ourselves, you know what, God loves us. God cares for us. God wants to see us saved. And he wants us to be reconciled to him. And many times I'm afraid we forget that there is this large lost world out there that is not as churchy as we are, that has not maybe been inside church as much as we have, that maybe not picked up a Bible ever or ever had anyone tell them and sit down with them and explain to them the gospel, not in any meaningful way. And they have this impression that perhaps my life is too lost or I'm too far gone or I'm too sinful, that there is a God in heaven, and if he does exist, he certainly does not love me. Or he just doesn't care. I live my life. But it is a reminder that there is this lost world, this hurting, suffering world, this struggling to get by. And we have a responsibility to go out to them and to tell them about the love of God, to tell them that we have a God that cares. Well, they may come to us, they may even come to church for a variety of reasons, to have circumstances alleviated. Let us never assume that those who God places within our lives do not need to hear the gospel, would not ever at any point be receptive to the gospel. Or there was a man that you would look at and you'd say, he's not interested in the gospel at this point. This is paralytic lying on the ground. That's not what he was there for. I fear that too many times as Christians, we have this unjustified fear that if we went out, if we were truly doing what God has called us to do, which is making disciples of all that God has placed within our lives, living out the Great Commission, living out our love for God, telling individuals about the gospel, that we have this idea, no one wants to hear that. No one wants to hear about the gospel. What they want to hear is how to be healed of sickness. What they want to hear is how to be a better you, or how to have peace in their life, or how to gain more money, or how to have a better marriage. Or we come up with all of these reasons. We say if we really want to reach the lost world, what we have to do is give them what they want, give the people whatever it is they want. They don't want to hear the gospel preached. They want more music, sing more music. They're not going to come to hear someone tell them how to be saved. Feed them. If you feed them, they'll come. Do fun things with them, they'll come. If you just lead by example, they'll come to you someday and they'll ask you, what does it take for me to be saved? I suggest to you that's a very faulty mentality. It's a very faulty mentality to assume that we just sit back and people know we come to church, and there'll come a day that they come to us and they say, okay, I want to be like you. It's a very arrogant statement too, by the way. I want to be like you, and you tell me how to be saved and I'll do it. And we're scared of ever presenting the gospel to them, talking to them about sin. There's pastors of some of the largest churches in America that never use the word sin, and the reasoning is people don't want to hear about sin. Let's talk about the good stuff. hopefully we would never take it to that extreme of level, but we do the very same thing, don't we? Even the things like good things like Vacation Bible School and the youth and then revivals, we do things like let's minimize sin. Let's play up, oh, God just wants to hug you and squeeze you and do good things for you and give you things. This is a crippled man coming to Jesus. And Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. And he doesn't do it because he's trying to be arrogant, jerky, I know more than you know, Jesus. He's doing it because he realizes, even if this man doesn't, that his sins and this gospel is the most powerful thing and the most powerful gift that Jesus can possibly give him. Jesus understands that what takes place in his ministry, even with all of the healing and all of the good teaching and all of the sayings and all of the do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. And he understands all of this good that he teaches is absolutely nothing in comparison with the gospel, how to be saved and forgiven from your sins. Most important need. Never be addressed. Doesn't matter why else we're here this morning. If we don't love and appreciate and worship God for what he has done for our sins, the world needs to hear that God loves them and that God can forgive them in whatever situation they find themselves in. World does not need to hear, here's three steps to a more healthy marriage. It just doesn't. It's there. And it's good to have a healthy marriage. The world does not need to hear, if you pray this prayer, God will make you rich. If you sing this song, God will make you happy. If you come to this church, God will make you part of a community. What the world needs to hear, if you come to our God, you can be saved. And that's it. It's the most powerful message that they can possibly hear. Most powerful thing that we can most possibly preach. It's why what we do here on Sunday morning matters. It's why we wake up when we lose an hour of sleep to still come to church. The clock changes because we know that what we do here is the most important thing that we're ever going to do. Care what else you got going on this week. Worshiping God trumps it. I don't care how important your schedule is. Worshiping God trumps it. Well, there was a need here for physical healing. Jesus addresses the greater spiritual need first, which is sin. Here's the truth. Jesus is assuming something that is very real. That sin should be the most frightening aspect to all of our lives. It should not be, well, what happens if I don't get this job? It should not be, well, what happens if I get really, really sick? It should not be, what happens if my marriage crumbles around me? It should not be, what happens if I don't get into school, or if I don't study hard enough, or if who gets elected? It doesn't matter anything else if the gospel is not what's proclaimed. Why Paul can say, I consider all things rubbish, except the gospel and the glory of God. Not saying the other things are bad. If you've got a marriage, don't let it crumble if you can help it. If you're applying for a job, try to get it. If you're trying to get into college, do it. But make sure that you see and that you understand that the gospel trumps absolutely everything in your life. And that sin should be the most frightening reality that you're ever going to face. That there is sin in your life and it has separated you from a holy and a righteous God. John MacArthur says, forgiveness of sin is God's greatest gift because it meets God's greatest need. Do we believe that? Do we preach that? Do we live that? Is that why we're here this morning? Because we are worshiping and serving a God that has forgiven us of all of our sin, and he's amazing, and he's holy, and he's righteous, and he deserves to be worshiped.
we're here for another reason. I want to suggest to you, Jesus goes on. He makes the point, that forgiving this man of his sins is no less of a miracle than restoring this man's health. And Jesus forgives him of his sins. Scribes, Pharisees, they're always out to get Jesus. They say something very profound. They say, this man's blaspheming. He's forgiving sins. Mark and Luke tell us that they said no one can forgive sins but God alone. And they're absolutely right. No one except for God can forgive sins. Not a priest, not a prophet, not a pastor. And they understand that when Jesus is looking at this man, that he's saying your sins are forgiving, that what he's doing, he's saying, look, I can do everything that God can do. I'm on equal footing with God. I can look at you and tell you you can fly. It doesn't mean you can. No one, I can't look at you and forgive you of your sins, but God can. He's claiming equal power with God here. And it's only after he does that and establishes this fact that he heals the man of his physical disease. It's only after the scribes and the Pharisees get it and understand what he's saying. And they're saying, wait, this guy's blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. And it's only after that point is established that I am claiming to be God that then Jesus goes on and heals him of his physical need. It's as if he's trying to show this gospel is much more than restoring the sight of those who are blind and allowing the lame to walk and restoring sickness. It's as though he's trying to show that all of that which he is doing is to remind us that he is indeed a holy and righteous God and demands to be treated as such. What to tell a lost world? Man, our God can do amazing things. He can heal us of sickness. He can. He can bless us. I can look around this room and tell you, you're blessed. You're not down, destitute. You're blessed this morning. You're able to be here on a Sunday morning. You're blessed, I promise. God does amazing things. He blesses us in amazing ways. However, let us never think that the reason that we worship God is because of all the ways in which he's blessed us. But let us remind ourselves that the reason that God has blessed us is to remind us of who he is so that we are worshiping him. Sounds more confusing than it is, I promise. Here's the example this morning in Sunday school class. You know, I can be an amazing husband and buy Allison chocolates and flowers every single day. But you know, at the end of the day, I don't want her to love me just because of everything that I'm buying her. Well, I don't buy her anything. That was a joke. I have bought my wife stuff, by the way. My wife doesn't find me funny, by the way. But honestly, I desire my wife to love me. I desire my daughter to love me. I don't ever want them to love me because of everything I'm doing for them. I don't want her to love me only because I'm buying her chocolates. I don't want her to love me only because I'm buying her flowers. I don't want my daughter to love me only because I let her stay up past her bedtime and watch Jake and the Pirates. I want, at some level, in some point, for them to love me based upon who I am and based upon the relationship that we have together and the commitment that we have to one another. And I want to argue and close by suggesting God wants the exact same thing from us. It is a horrible travesty when we say, I'm going to praise God because of all the blessings which he's bestowed upon my life. Or I'm going to praise God because, well, he's loved me and he's given me this and this and this. And we praise God because of who God is. We praise God because God alone deserves to be praised, regardless if we're here this morning and driving a nice vehicle or if we're going home to live in a ditch. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we have a wonderful, amazing, blessed God who has forgiven us of our sin, and that is the number one thing and the most important thing that can ever happen. He's claiming equal power with God. Final verse, this man gets up because Jesus does heal him. It's not the point of what Matthew's trying to convey. He picks up his mat. He begins to go home. The people are sitting back saying, who's this guy claiming he's forgiven sins? You can't really do that. No one can do that. Show me that you can forgive sins, Jesus. Show me one sin that you've removed. And the crippled man gets up and walks off. I imagine the crowd around sitting there thinking, huh, maybe he can. I don't know. He just did something wonderful. He just did something amazing. Verse 8 tells us when the crowd saw everything that transpired, and they no doubt realize what he's claiming to be here. Don't ever let anyone tell you Jesus doesn't claim to be God. Right here, Jesus is claiming to be God. He doesn't have to say, I'm God. Here it is. I'm writing it down. Put it in Matthew chapter 9. He's showing it. The crowd saw this. They were all struck. And they glorified God. Give him power to such a man. A response. What other response can we have to a holy and a righteous God? What's our greatest need from God? We have needs, right? We need food. We need shelter. We need basic, I guess, amount of finances to survive. And maybe we came here this morning thinking, oh, I'm going to show up and I'm going to pray because I've been struggling and I've got this going on in my life. And I'm not trying to minimize anything that we're going through. But what I am trying to do is maximize why we are here and why we are worshiping God. I'm going to close with a passage in Isaiah chapter 6. It's one of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible to me. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted, on the train, his robe filling the temple. Seraphim, which are angels, they stood above him, having six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew, and they cried out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations and the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And I say, this is Isaiah, seeing the glory of God, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Lord of hosts. One of the seraphim, the angels, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sins is forgiven. And Isaiah praises and worships God. When we come together in a place like this, it's not a service to be taken advantage of or for granted. It's a place to realize that we are coming together in the presence of a holy and righteous, robe filling the temple, seraphim flying over our heads, singing holy, holy, holy to God. And it is our opportunity to worship and to praise God. He has cleansed us of our unrighteousness and forgiven us of our iniquities. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this day that you've given us, have blessed us with. Father God, remind us of why we worship you. We have such a sinful tendency, God, to make it about us. And here's what we're doing for you, and here's how long we prayed, here's how much of the Bible we read, here's how many church services we attended. God, I pray that you remind us it's not about us, not about what we're doing for you, not even about what you've given us outside of salvation and outside of forgiveness of our sins. And God, that's enough. And it'll always be enough. Inspire us and revive us, and revitalize us. We may come together each and every week as a church body and as a church family. Worship and praise your holy name. It's in your name we pray.